Let's pray as we open up the word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. You went before us showing us what faithfulness looks like. And there's nothing more significant than salvation. And we don't even still only have a fuzzy glimpse of what heaven is like. I just think of my one of the small groups is doing the book Heaven as they unpack, Lord, just the glory of what we have waiting for us. Lord, that we get to do life by faith. Lord, that we would be faithful. Lord, help us to see your faithfulness as we open up the word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we look at our book of Matthew, we've been doing this series and we're planning to finish it up here by the end of May. So that only leaves us 3 Sundays. And I know that seems like no big deal to do 2 chapters in 3 Sundays. But as you unpack the stuff that happens, it just like it boggles my mind. It's like the stuff that grabs my heart. And as I write and I study and I look, it's like, okay, Lord, what is we get to look at? As we left Peter last time, he had just denied knowing Jesus. How many times? 3 times. This is the guy who said what? I will never deny you. And at least he followed along when he went to the trial as Jesus is being accused of things in the high priest, chief priest's house. He, as the crow in the early morning hours of dawn, he hears the rooster crow and is reminded immediately what is going on. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever had somebody look at you and say, what are you thinking? And it would probably take you half an hour to explain to them in a moment that your mind can think of. And in that moment that rooster crows, immediately Peter's mind goes back to that last Passover meal they just had the night before where Jesus said, you'll deny me. And just all that comes rushing back. And Mark points out that Jesus looks him in the eyeball across the courtyard. And they both hear the rooster crow, and immediately it floods into him, and he leaves. He goes out to the courtyard and just starts outside and bitterly weeping and crying and regret, sorrowful, and being everything what he said he would never be. And the reality, he is that guy. They've sentenced Jesus to death for claiming to be God. And we'll pick up in Matthew 27. Read with me on the screen or in your word. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Judas would have followed Jesus to the trial, because he was the one who led that contingent of officers and people from the chief priest to go arrest Jesus. And he would have fallen back. He would have been there while all of those accusations were made of Jesus, at Jesus' silence. And then as Jesus admitted, yes, it's true what you say. I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the Messiah. And then to be sentenced to death, say, you know what? You're going to die for saying that. Judas, seeing that he was the hinge point, he was that linchpin that allowed that circumstance to happen, to say, I'm responsible for this. And he goes to the chief priest and he takes that 30 pieces of silver and he says, man, this is wrong. This is messed up. I've betrayed, what did he say? Innocent blood. He recognizes that he's the cause of Jesus, who's not guilty of anything, has been sentenced to die. It's interesting to me is the Pharisees, their responsibility is what? That's on you. That's on you. That's not on us. I think about it as Judas is so brokenhearted about it that he's regretful for sure. I think a regret looks back. It looks back to say what I wished I hadn't said. You guys have any regrets like that? Or regrets what I wished I hadn't done? Or regrets what I wished I would have had done? Regret looks back of what's already happened. And then that's the beginning of repentance and confession and say, I wished it hadn't gone that way. The problem with a lot of people, what do they regret? They regret getting caught. You know, the guy in jail is like, man, why did I not wipe my fingerprints off? Or why didn't I put something over the camera, the security camera? Or why didn't I go get a job? You know, I don't know. But regret looks back. Confession looks back too, but it's an important part of the process, right? It admits that what we've done is wrong. You know, I kid about, but that's significant because pride gets in the way of that, doesn't it? We can be so wrong and have so much trouble in admitting that we're wrong. I mean, it's so important to be able to say that. And not important, just important to the person that you've sinned against, because ultimately we've sinned against who? God. He's the one who set up relationships. And he says, here's a relationship, here's a circumstance, here's a resource. Be a good steward of it. And sin hasn't been a good steward of that. To say, God, man, I'm so sorry. I confess my sin to you. I've sinned against you. You're the one who gave me that relationship. You're the one who gave me the opportunity. And I was not a good steward of it. God, please, will you forgive me? And God forgives us completely as we confess our sins to him. As we look at repentance, repentance doesn't look back. It looks forward. And I know we think of repentance as includes that regret and confession looking back, but repentance says what? If I have the chance, I'm not going to do that again. It takes a different way of looking at things. If I have that opportunity again, I am going to make a different choice. It looks forward and says, I am going to be different. I'm going to be changed. And it's a lot of opportunities. We have to recognize that it takes a different kind of heart and attitude to make a different choice. I know that as I've experienced circumstances, that if it needs to be a heart change, because I know that in an impulse, if there's not a heart change, if it's just a cognitive or a brain decision, that circumstances shows itself again, I will do the exact same thing again. Because there's not a heart change. Character shows up as a heart change so that when circumstances happen, you know what you need to do differently. Repentance looks forward to a changed heart and direction away from my sin, right? They talk about turning around, turning away from your sin, turning to the cross instead of to the world or your goals or your desires that only Jesus can give. The Pharisees admit their participation, but they take no responsibility. Repentance takes responsibility. Saying, you know what, I'm responsible for this. I can remember as our kids, and maybe you remember with your siblings, them saying, you made me hit you. as adults, we say, you made me be mean to you. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have been mean to you. You know, and the kids would say, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have hit them. And I always laughed when they'd say, you made me hit you. I'd grab their arm and I'd say, you mean like this? So I'd hit them. Nobody can make you hit somebody. That's a choice that you're making. Repentance says, I take responsibility for my choices. This isn't anybody else's fault but my own. I have to change how I'm thinking. And I pray that, God, man, if I remember, and I still do, God, change my heart. Change my perspective. Change what brings me joy. Change what Like that song says, God, I want to hurt. I want to see what you see. I want to have compassion for what you have compassion for. I want to cry for what you cry about. So that when those circumstances happen, it comes right out of a character, not out of a decision. Oh, I'm going to be kind now. Because in the midst of things, if it's not heart birthed, we won't do it. The way it happens in life is that I always think about those test exams, and I know some teachers really kind, they say, this is what's going to be on the test. Go home and study this, and you'll do well in this test. I always like those teachers. But the challenge is when we have a test and we're like, okay, now I'm ready for it. Jesus, give me this quiz and I'm going to pass it. God waits long enough that we forget that that test happened because he wants to know that we don't have it in short-term memory. He wants to know that we have it in heart memory. And those take a transformation work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish. Judas wants to remove his guilt and he gets no comfort from the priest, do they? Said, that's on you. They blame him. And it's to me, even in their confession, that they admit that what he does is wrong, they can't admit that what they have done and participated in is wrong. As Judas, I think of that Jesus saying, it says, it's worse for the person who betrays me. It would have been better for what? For them not to have been born. That's a terrible thing to say. And Jesus said that. Well, the reason why he would say that, because where is it somebody who never turns their heart to Jesus and betrays him, where do they end up? They don't end up in heaven. They end up in a place called hell that Jesus says was not prepared for human beings. It was prepared for fallen angels, people who have rebelled against God. It wasn't created for human beings. He says because people who reject Jesus, him, people who betray him, their eternity is judgment. As people struggle, Bible scholars, it's like, well, did Judas repent? You know what? We don't know that. Only God knows that. Was that a remorse? You know, in that terrible situation, was Judas hanging himself the unforgivable sin? No, it wasn't. It is sin. Somebody described that we all would agree that murder is sin. Well, suicide is really self-murder. It's not valuing who God created, as terribly sad as that is. We don't know that Judas, what his heart was in the end. But we do know that had Judas at any point, we could have seen it, said, Jesus, I messed up. I messed up in a way that looks unfixable. Have you guys ever messed up in a way that is unfixable? That you can't go back and undo. That we just get to walk in it and say, wow, I'm living the consequence of my decision. But in that, even in that place of confessing it, that is the impetus. That can be the catalyst for a heart change. So that the next time that happens, they're like, you know what? I ain't doing that again. I know where that leads. That looks tempting. That looks like the easy way out, but I'm not going there. That's a heart change that Jesus wants in us. It's interesting as Bible scholars describe Judas. Judas shared Jesus' company, but he never shared his spirit. That would have been that heart change to understand, because like we talked about, he always called him Rabbi, Lord. He called him Rabbi, teacher. But he never called him Lord. Even as he greeted him with a kiss, he called him Rabbi. That Judas never acknowledged at any point, even in that point, you could say Jesus is the Messiah. And he could have said not just innocent blood, right? He could have said, I betrayed the Messiah. He could have said that. And I was like, Judas, you get it. You get it, Judas. But we don't see that. We don't see that. Verse 6. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. As we look at the chief priests, there, what they look at, that kind of response, we can't use this money, blood money, this money used for something bad to put in the treasury, probably comes from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, where it says, don't use money, don't use money used in prostitution. And so the idea was that really it's illicit money, right? Stuff gotten illegally shouldn't be used for the glory of God. I just look at the Pharisees, I'm thinking, how can you not see the hypocrisy in that? That they could pay for something they readily admit that was wrong, to give money, that what Judas did was betray an innocent person, that it was okay for them to use treasury money to pay Judas to that, but now that Judas gives it back, they can't use it in the treasury. I mean, do you get the irony of that? I describe this, you know, I'm always looking for a sermon title, and I call this sermon title, Sin is Blind. And to me, that is like the perfect illustration of not being able to see their own hypocrisy. How many guys haven't been able to see your own hypocrisy? Nobody wants to raise their hand at that one. I have a gift of the Holy Spirit in my house. You'll never guess who that is. Besides, as a tool of the Holy Spirit, it's my wife, who, as parenting, we have lots of opportunities to be hypocrites. And she's not a smart mouth person like her husband. I see lots of opportunities to be witty, right? To get a good laugh at somebody else's expense. But there have been occasions where my wife will go, Scott, didn't you just say, fill in the blank, and now you say this? And I'm like, wow, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? And she said, I don't know. You tell me. But it just, when we don't walk in obedience to the Lord, we're blind to sin. We can't see the things that we do that are so inconsistent. To ease their own guilt, these Pharisees say, you know what, we got this money, let's go do something good with it. Right? They could have just stuck it in their pocket, but that would be terrible. We can pay somebody to betray somebody, but we can't. We're not going to stick it in our pocket because that would be bad. We'll go buy a burial site for foreigners, and that would be possibly people who came to Jerusalem, and while they're there, they died. That it would be a free place for them to be able to bury their dead. And they said, "Is Matthew points out, it got that name, Field of Blood, because they knew that that was the money that was used to purchase it, was from that betrayal. Matthew once again points out the Old Testament scripture in Jeremiah and Isaiah, actually has more of it, that describes that value of a life, the Messiah, worth 30 pieces of silver to betray. Let's go on, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. As we know that they have made the Sanhedrin, the ruling court of the Jewish nation, has made the judgment, said, you're worthy of death. We make the verdict that you're to die. But because they're in occupation of the Roman government, they don't have the freedom to make that decision. They have to submit it to the Romans because they're the only ones who can perform capital punishment. And so they take it to Pilate, the governor of that region, and they present their case to him because they know that the only case that he will kill Jesus for is for rebellion against the Caesar, against Rome. And so there's only could be one king to the Romans, and that would be Caesar. He's the ruler of all. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. And for Jesus to claim to be a king would be an accusation that would get him executed. And as he asked Jesus that question, said, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus once again answers in that weird way we have a hard to understand in what he says. He says, you have said so. Well, yeah, he said so. But to understand the culture, like we talked about before, as Jesus has always answered, he affirms, that's a way of saying what you said is true. He's using their words and affirming what they said is true. He says, what you said is true. Yes, I am the King of the Jews. And we know that, that's how it's understood, because what does he put on the top of the cross? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. He's amazed as it goes on, because there's something there too for them to make all these accusations. And I would say those are all false accusations, that Jesus has no interest in defending himself. I think for two reasons. One is he has submitted himself to who? To God. God's in charge. He's already told his soldiers when they arrest him, as Peter chops off the guy's ear, says, I've got six legions, 72,000 angels ready to do my bid. Don't you think I could take care of myself? Don't you think the angels? But he doesn't. He knows where he's headed, and he doesn't want to do anything. He wants to affirm truth, but he doesn't have to defend lies, because he knows where he's headed. He knows what's going to happen. Jesus now stands before Pilate, knowing that his end is coming. I just think about in that silence that Jesus refers to, it gives me a picture, and maybe you too, as you read it, Isaiah 53:7, that Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Once again, we see the fulfillment of Scripture, who the Messiah is. Why doesn't he say something? If Jesus had defended himself, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. If he wouldn't have gone to the cross, you and I would not have forgiveness of sins. It is such a broken world to see people mistreat Jesus. But yet, he brings salvation to those who believe. Let's read on in verse 15 of Matthew 27. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. You guys ever heard that before? How many have heard him say his name is Barabbas? There's multiple manuscripts, multiple copies of that of the New Testament, of that book, of that letter that was written by Matthew, that say his full name, Jesus Barabbas. There are a lot of, we see Bar Jesus. There's other names that people use, Jesus. It was a common name, and as well as Joshua, meaning saved. Barabbas, as we'll find, as a notorious criminal who had led a revolt against Rome. Says, hey, this isn't right. I'm going to lead a revolt. What a better name to be called than saves. He saves Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. He's in prison. Verse 17. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked him, which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. Verse 19, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Pilate knows, as he's, look, he's savvy. You don't get that job to be ruler over a region of the Roman government by being an idiot. He is smart. He's politically savvy, and he knows that to keep peace in that country, because Rome had an interesting way of, they didn't come in and establish their own government. They allowed governments to exist, and they controlled those governments in order to maintain peace and culture. And so he knew to keep peace with these Sanhedrin would be to keep peace in that area that he's responsible for. He knows that these case between before them about Jesus has totally to do with their jealousy of Jesus' popularity. They know that the crowds are following Jesus. He's heard about this healing stuff. He's heard about when Jesus speaks, the crowds gathered. It doesn't matter if it's in a countryside way out in the way, the crowds gather. They know, he knows that it's out of self-interest and jealousy that he has been brought before him, and they want to kill and remove the problem that they have in front of him. In the midst of all this, he's wrestling through with how to deal with this, right? He says, his wife comes in and sends him a note and says, "Hey, listen, get away from this situation. This guy is innocent. Don't have anything to do with his guilt and his death. I pay a lot of attention to what Jackie says today. I not only pay attention to it, I actually ask her for advice on things." Why? Because I know God works through her. I need to listen. I think of how much trauma in families would be avoided if we would listen to our spouses. Listen to the gift that God has given us to love our family. That's verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. It's interesting, as Pilate looks at the circumstances unfolding, he knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that he's being asked to sentence Jesus to death because of their jealousy. And so he's thinking, man, it's the Pharisees, the leadership that's doing this. I need to get in good with the crowd. I mean, Barabbas, you guaranteed, was a popular guy. He was notorious for leading, and what they thought maybe the people that followed him was going to be their freedom from Roman rule. He said, "I know how to get favor with the people. Hey, do you want me to release Barabbas, or Jesus?" And he thought that maybe in that moment that it would be a favor to the crowd to say who had been healed, who had followed Jesus' teaching, that they would say, "No, we want Jesus. We want the Messiah to be released." But in turn, he's shocked with an answer. You know, he asked the question to manipulate the crowd to try to get their pleasure, and is surprised with the answer. I laugh about the questions that you shouldn't ask your kids. Do you want to go to bed? Are you ready to go to bed? Most kids answer, "What? No, I'm not ready to go to bed." Well, don't ask them that. You know, it's those kind of questions that he asked, and now he had to deal with the answer and say, okay, what do I do? What do I do? I just think about, you know, those things we try to do to alleviate our guilt. And he makes a show of washing his hands, which is a popular way of demonstrating your walking away from a circumstance. But I always was troubled at Pilate's response to say, I wash my hands of this situation. This is an innocent man. And the next thing he does is he has Jesus flogged and then sentenced to be crucified, which they could not have done without his okay. It's just, did he have responsibility? Yes. Just because he recognized that there was a sin, he recognized that what was happening was injustice, did not relieve him from the part that he plays. If you look at all the people in Roman government in antiquities, what Pilate did that day makes him one of the most familiar governor officials. I bet you can't name all the Tiberiuses, all the Caesar, excuse me. You know, Tiberius 1, Tiberius 2, Tiberius 3, or whatever. I can name three right there. But you think about it, the most familiar name is what? Pilate. Everybody knows what he did, how he involved, not realizing that that significance, that plan backfires on him. In his decision to please people, always leads to moral conflict. Why? Because people want what they want to make satisfy themselves. They don't want what's best. Pilate tries to step away from this, but he's the one who is responsible, and he confronts the people, and they say something really interesting. His blood is on us and our children. I think that in so many ways, how that's true. Do you know why Jesus had to go to the cross? Was it just about the Pharisees' decision to get rid of Jesus? No. He had to go because of you and me. In that circumstance, you're saying, man, can't you work out a better plan? As Jesus prayed, right? He says, not my will, but your will. God knows in even the brokenness of this world what accomplishes perfection, what accomplishes redemption. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His blood is the reason we have full access to God, and we have peace. It says we can approach, right? Hebrews says we can confidently go before God. Not only is Jesus, we're the reason that Jesus had to put his blood on us and our children, but his blood is the reason why we have full access to God's presence. The punishment, Isaiah 53:5 finishes off saying, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are healed. Something tragic, as we'll discover that what that flogging looked like, it was tragic. Flogging's in the Bible, and it was encouraged in the Old Testament. There were certain things that were required to spank people for. Granted, it's a pretty bad spanking for adults, but never more than 40 lashes because they didn't want to jeopardize somebody's life. The Roman type of flogging was horrifically torturous. And some of you guys have seen The Passion. That gives a little bit of illustration, but that whip wasn't just leather straps. Interwoven to it were pieces of bone and metal, so that when you whipped and it would go around the body, as you pulled it back, it would pull chunks of flesh with it. So that when you were done, your flesh would be hanging. And they said that even to the point that your intestines could be exposed. So when we see Jesus going to the cross, and as we'll read that he needed help carrying that cross, we could see why a condemned man would be strapped to a post and beaten with that leather strap. And yet, Pilate says, I wash my hands of this. We're accountable. We're accountable for not saying, when we see stuff that's not right, not standing in the way of it, saying, this is wrong. I went along with this, and now I realize it was wrong. That's called repentance, right? Repentance, or confession and regret. Repentance says, now I'm going to do something different. Now I'm going to say, you know what? If you do that, you're going to have to go through me. If you do that, I put myself, I'm going with him. Verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. Then put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. This praetorium is a couple different terms. One is they said it's a camp of soldiers. But in this regard, the other place it's called the living quarters or palace of the governor. And so you put those two together. He said he would have lived in a palatial palace as ruler, the highest ruler of that region representing the Roman government. But also it would have been, say, maybe half a legion, maybe 3,000 soldiers would have been with him. And so to house that many people would have had it. A lot of bunk houses, whatever places, as well as a big courtyard to organize. And so they take Jesus to the praetorium, that gathering place where Jesus is mocked. They say, hail, King of the Jews, hail. They say and do things. They give him a royal robe of scarlet to wear. They give him a stick, a symbolic of a scepter, and then beat him on the head with it. I think about, you know, what is it that these soldiers, I think of that centurion that Jesus, that recognized Jesus' authority. You remember, I think it was in Capernaum. He recognized, you don't need to come to my house. And as the Gospels reveal that the soldier, the centurion, actually never came himself to Jesus, but sent Jewish leaders to come and talk to him. And he says, you don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy of it. All you need to do is say the word. And I'm thinking, were there centurions who experienced and saw that kind of glory of who God was? Maybe the story went on. That guy had integrity and helped build the synagogue of that community because he recognized there was a one God and one God alone of all creation. You wonder who was it that participated in it. Maybe they're angry. They've been on for 3 years. They've been stationed in Jerusalem and mistreated by all these Jews. And now they get an opportunity to spit and to beat and to disrespect their king. You wonder what's behind that. As the soldiers mock and play their games. And it's similar to what we saw the Pharisees do, right? They did the same things. They blindfolded him and before they took him to Pilate and spit on him and hit him. Say, hey, who hit you, Jesus? You're such a great prophet. Tell us who hit you. Jesus could have, and maybe Jesus, not maybe, Jesus knew who hit him. He could have called him out. He knew what kind of hypocrisy. He knew what was in their heart. He could have said who their family was, and he didn't. I was just, that's going to sound kind of weird, but as I challenge maybe, and I don't want to be weird challenging, but as I look at that situation, I ask the question, do we mock Jesus with false worship? They were worshiping him, right? They called him, what, Hail, King of the Jews. They said all the right stuff. They put a crown on him. They put a robe on him. And I warned, I said, you know, I said, I'm not beating Jesus. I'm not mocking him. When I say Hail, Jesus, I mean, God, I worship you. You're Lord of Lords. You're King of Kings. We just sang the song. But I know we mocked Jesus. Jesus, my faith in you is what makes me righteous. Do you say amen to that? Jesus, my faith in you is what makes me righteous. And at the same time, we belittle who we are because of what we've done. I'm not worthy of you, Lord. One hand, Jesus, you make me righteous. On the other hand, I'm a terrible person. I deserve to die. I deserve to be mistreated. You see how I'm saying is that we walk through stuff. Jesus, you're my Lord. I worship you. I bend my knee to you. I love you, Lord. And then we value people's opinion. We worship who they are and their power and possessions more than we do the Lord. I just look at my own life and say, as I question these, this isn't just for you, that's for me. I ask these questions of myself. How am I mocking Jesus? Where I say the right stuff, it looks good from the outside, but on the inside, it has the appearance of mocking Jesus for who he is. I just say, Lord, I know that if I don't put that before the Lord, that sin will be blind and I won't even see the problem. As you've heard that, people say those things, and we all have experienced bad self-talk. I'm such a loser. I'll never amount to anything. I've wrecked my life. You know, that it goes on and on. I deserve to die. I should just kill myself. At the same time, we say Jesus died for my sins and Jesus is Lord of Lords. Do you see what I'm saying? It's inconsistent. And I'm not saying that the point is not to shame any of us. The point is that we got stuff to deal with. Lord, would you help me see how I'm mocking you in my worship? Lord, I want to worship you in fullness. And believe me, if you recognize any of that in your life, that's only from the Holy Spirit. That's only from the Holy Spirit to where you see, wow, that's inconsistent. If nothing more than when it comes up again, it's like, whoa, I can't say that. I don't want to mock Jesus. I need to remember what he says about me. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. I have good plans for you, a hope and a future. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to be healed from our blindness. Lord, that we get to say, Lord, to be able to, it's easy to see other people's hypocrisy and laugh about how ridiculous that is, but we have trouble seeing our own hypocrisy. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to reveal when how we live is inconsistent with our words and even inconsistent to how we believe. We believe you're Lord of Lords. We believe you're King of Kings. We believe you're coming back on with all your angels to bring freedom and redemption and remove all sin from this world. But yet we don't live like that sometimes. Lord, help us to see where we're blind. Lord, help us to see where our sin has kept us from believing that we are redeemed people, that we are saints, that we're highly favored, that we're blessed, and to live that way. Lord, I thank you. Lord, it's the hardest thing as we read through these last chapter 27 and 28 of Matthew. We see that the horrific reality of human sin. Like Jesus said, he says, if you do this while the branch is green, meaning while things are have hope in it, hope in them, and opportunity, what will you do when things are really desperate? Lord, I want to take advantage, Lord, of this opportunity that we have today to turn to you, to trust you, to believe in you, to be have a new identities because of you. Lord, and I pray that for our church. I pray that for our families. I pray that for our city. I pray that for our government. I pray that for our nation. I pray that for the world. Thank you, Lord, that you came to heal us from blindness of sin. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.